Thank you, sir.
All right. Well, good evening. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to do a little bit of jumping around tonight. That's part of how this works, right? There's no systematic, there's no systematic development of angels in the Bible. We're trying to just kind of find some pieces to draw some lines through, some thread some things together. Colossians 1, I'm going to pick up there. But let's start with a word of prayer. Who would be willing to lead us in that tonight?
Really great, thank you.
That sounded weird.
We may not like
that. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for the day. We thank you, Father, for your word, which you have given us through your Holy Spirit, through your apostles and your prophets and your people that follow you, your disciples. We thank you for that word. We pray, Lord, that we would always hold it dear to our hearts. Help us to study it. Help us to be attentive tonight to this word that Jeff will present to us. Help us to form it to our lives, to remember it, to teach it on to our children. Forgive us when we fail you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. So last week we finished, last week we finished up kind of chasing cherubim all the way to the end of the Bible, right? We got to Revelation, I think, kind of as the bell rang, or like the next 60 seconds after the bell, with the four living creatures right at the throne of God. So that's the thing is, you know, as much as just generically angels in the Bible, it's the cherubim more than anything else that we've kind of got a line we could run all the way through, literally from Genesis to Revelation. And so we've done that. We spent a couple weeks on cherubim because there is so much material actually about them relative to other spiritual beings. But remember, actually, big picture, what we're trying to do is just finish up talking about terminology for spiritual. Kind of basic terminology for spiritual beings. And so there's one last category to throw up. Remember, going back from the beginning of the class up until now, we talked about the archangel, we talked about the angels in general, seraphim, cherubim. One basic class left to mention. That's why I've asked you to open to Colossians chapter 1. Fascinating little passage here. Where we're talking about Jesus, the second person of the Trinity as God's agent of creation, verse 15. He's talking about Jesus Christ, second person made flesh as Jesus of Nazareth. He's the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. And notice the categories here. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And that's good. That's just good Rabbi Paul Jewish style writing. Ooh, someone else. Heaven, earth, and what's on earth is visible, and what's in heaven is
invisible.
And that's the thing, you know, and we don't, you know, the Bible never really reveals when the invisible stuff was made. People sometimes ask, you know, per Genesis, when were angels made? I don't know. We're told the 6 days of creation and told what we're needed to know, and there's just a lot that's mysterious about the invisible realm and how all that factors in. I don't have an answer for where that squeezes in. But the bottom line is, and this is all part of creation, right? We get that. We forget something. You know, but it's just as real. The invisible is just as real. Angels, Satan, the fall, you know, the demons. It's all just as real, and it's all part of creation. And Jesus is Lord over all of it, right? All things were created through him and for him. He's the goal of it all. He's the heir of it all. Anyways, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. I skipped the part. I was verse 16, actually. For by him all things were created in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible. Here's the categories, though. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And a lot of commentators, I think rightly so, because we're going to flip a page to Ephesians 6 here in a second, take these as some sort of spiritual beings. When you go with me to Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What in the world is that all about? I don't know. Bible does not elaborate very much on the unseen realm. It affirms its existence and affirms that our real struggle is not against what you see, but what you don't see. Yes, there's that person who's tempting you to sin, but behind them is really what? Who or what?
Sin.
Right? Okay, and so where's the real conflict? The conflict is not with the person tempting you to sin or being a stumbling block or even persecuting you. What's the real thing behind it? The ultimate reality about it is Satan, right? And so that's what Paul's trying to remind us, is to remember the unseen dimensions of what we are really up against. Think about Peter's warning, 1 Peter chapter 5, right? You know, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary walks around like a seeking. Yeah. What's the real danger? And remember, Peter's writing this in 1 Peter, a book that's all about Christians suffering persecution and suffering for righteousness' sake. And so you're sitting there saying, so my problem is the government he's told me to submit to. The problem is the master he's told me to submit to. The problem is the husband he's told me to submit to. And, Paul, and Peter, before the book's over, says, actually, no. I mean, that's what the seen part of it is. But what's the unseen reality even there? Satan's looking to devour you. So the Bible makes clear that there are these other spiritual beings and seems to imply that they are not friendly. We'll talk about that. I mean, again, there's not a whole lot we can do at any great depth. But when we talk about Satan in particular, a little bit later in the quarter here, maybe we'll do a little bit more with that. But just understand that the New Testament and the vocabulary switches around a little bit here and there. There aren't too many passages that deal with it. But these thrones, authorities, powers, lordships, rulers... the vocabulary can vary a little bit, but there it is. All right. And so that's kind of our last kind of name, the class, until we get to the explicitly evil, though these seem to be evil, right? I'm kind of reading between the lines there in Ephesians 6. The ones that Paul's talking about there seem to be evil. But we'll settle that aside for now. And so let's talk a little bit more about the nature of activity in the unseen realm. Last week, when we finished talking about the cherubim, we were in Revelation and we were at the throne of God itself, right? Ezekiel had seen the mobile version carried around by the four living creatures, the cherubim. But when we got to Revelation 4 and 5, this great scene of the throne of God, the four living creatures there, and surrounding it were the thrones for the 24 elders, and then what else was there? Myriads and myriads of angels, just spiritual beings. Angels are there. And what are they doing there? What are they doing there in Revelation 4 and 5? Yeah, they're praising God. Holy, holy, holy. And, you know, eventually when the Lamb is revealed, worthy is the Lamb. But what do they do there? They praise. They sing songs that depict ultimate reality, which is all praise and all glory and all honor to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God on his throne, and who sits at his right hand? Jesus Christ. And so all praise and all glory. And that's what's going on. But here's the interesting thing. We got a brief glimpse of this in Isaiah 6 when we talked about the seraphim. Where, remember, Isaiah is one moment in the temple, and then all of a sudden, he's in the real temple. And again, he sees, you know, holy, holy, holy. He sees this praise going on. And he's invited to join the prophetic guild. He volunteers to do that when the voice asks, who will we send? So why don't you turn with me now, Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. And there, we're going to learn a little bit more about the reality of what goes on around God's throne, and also how it intersects with earth. How it has intersected with what goes on down here. And so Jeremiah chapter 23. In the context here, Jeremiah, of course, is God's prophet at the end of the people's time in the land. So virtually all the prophets that you usually think of, with the exceptions of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they've come and gone, right? Because Jeremiah sits with, you know, is God's color commentator for the fall of Jerusalem. And so he and Ezekiel are tag-teaming. Ezekiel's on location in Babylon, and Jeremiah's on location in Jerusalem. And thank you. But everybody else has come and done their prophetic work by this point. So Hosea and Micah and Isaiah, all the other names you're familiar with the exception of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they've pretty much come and gone. And so Jeremiah and Ezekiel are kind of wrapping up, for the most part, the heart of God's prophetic message to his people. Because this is when they're about to go. I get back, and there's Daniel. I'm sorry, I forgot Daniel, but you get the point. Jeremiah chapter 23, one of the great problems throughout the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah has to deal with when he's doing his work on the ground is the problem of false prophets. False prophets who are minimizing the people's sin, and false prophets who were even as Babylon as camped at the wall at the gate saying, we're not really going to fall. We've got the temple of the Lord. Peace, peace, all will be well. Jehoiakim had already been taken into exile at that point. Oh, he'll be back in a couple of years. It's not as bad as it looks. And of course, is that the truth?
No.
And so where were they getting these words to speak these things?
False prophets
from Baal.
Well, yeah, but where were the false prophets getting them?
Lying spirits.
Their own, what God's about to say in chapter 20, from your own minds, from your own heart. You're just making it up. And so, on the one hand, you've got the problem of the false prophet. Just to read a little bit here, 23, starting verse 9, concerning the prophets. And this is kind of Jeremiah, I think, speaking. My heart is broken within me. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, like a man overcoming with wine. Notice he's really, really troubled. He's really upset because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns. The pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord. And now it's kind of switching there to God speaking about in this temple. Remember, we saw last week Ezekiel's personal tour by God of the temple and what's going on in the temple at this same time. Therefore, they shall their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall, for I will bring disaster upon them, and the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the prophets of Samaria, I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, and by the way, would you expect that out of the Samaria crowd? Yeah, of course you would. Of course you would. That's ground zero Baal worship in the northern kingdom, right? But then God says, but in the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. What lies? They're speaking out of turn. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. In other words, rather than calling people to repentance for their sin and this impending disaster, what are they saying? It's, you know, you're not that bad. It's not that bad. It's not your sins that have brought this upon us. And so they minimize the people's sin. All of them become like Solomon to me, is habits like Gomorrah. Therefore, this is Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. Behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out into all the land. Drop down verse 21. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. Drop down verse 23. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so they can't see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I've heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. In other words, what? They've got a vision from the Lord. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy to the seed of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell a dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. Verse 31. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit the people at all. So God, throughout this chapter, is very upset, as you can tell, by people speaking in his name who have no right to do it. So what's the mark of a true prophet? Go back with me now a couple of places. Go back with me a couple of places we skipped. Verse 18, first of all. For who among them has stood where? In the counsel of the Lord, to see and hear his word. What's he talking about? He's talking about what happened to Isaiah. Where did Isaiah wind up in Isaiah chapter 6? Before the throne, and what's really there? The spiritual beings, God's presence, the counsel of the Lord. God, does God have spiritual beings? Does he give them instructions? Do they come and go? Well, sure. God sends prophets or sends angels who bear messages. What's the mark of a prophet? He's actually been to the council of the Lord, received a word from the Lord, and come back to deliver the man just like the angels do. That's the mark of a true prophet. Drop down verse 21, we already read. I did not send the prophets yet they ran. I did not speak to them yet they prophesied. But, verse 22, which we skipped on purpose, if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to the people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from their evil deeds. The mark of somebody who's actually been in my counsel, or what I'm talking about, in my throne, what's the message they're going to bring? Peace, peace, all is well? No, repent. For your judgment has come. That's what you would have been saying if you'd been in my counsel. And so what you have in the unseen realm is this concept of the counsel of God. And only those who have been to the counsel of God are therefore true prophets who are allowed to speak, or by counterpart, angelic beings. Go with me to 1 Kings 22. Kings 22, and I'll begin reading in verse, let's pick up, I think, about verse 19, I think. Is that going to, yeah. Yeah. I'll actually go back a step. Let's pick up reading, I'll start reading in verse 13 for fun, because it's a great story. 1 Kings 22, verse 13. Context here, Ahab's king in the north, Jehoshaphat's king in the south. They're about to go to war together. Ahab's ready to go, but Jehoshaphat, because he's a God-fearing man, says, what do we need before we go to battle?
God's approval.
We need a word from the Lord. We need to know that God is okay with this. And so, verse 13, the messenger went to summon Micaiah to him. Or take that back, go back a little bit before that. When all the other prophets came out, and just like in Jeremiah, the false prophets that Ahab calls, say, yeah, go, Jehoshaphat knows better than that. Is there not a true prophet available? Verse 7, there it is. Is there not here another prophet of the Lord whom we may acquire? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord. His name is Micaiah, son of Imlah, but I hate him. Why?
Never says anything.
Very good.
Very good.
Which is true. Doesn't tell him what he wants to hear. Right? But prophets who have been in the council of the Lord can pretty much speak out of their own mind and heart, right? They can make it up, which is what the prophets Ahab likes do. And so you get Micaiah summoned. Verse 13, the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like one of them and speak favorably. You ever had that pressure put on you before a meeting? Mm-hmm. That's what's happened to Micaiah. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead the battle, or shall we refrain? And Micaiah said, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it in the hand of the king. Why does he say that?
About to find out.
Because he was told, tell the king what he wants to hear. But Ahab's not stupid. Why did he want Micaiah in the first place? So when Micaiah agrees with everybody else, what does he know? Micaiah's give me what I want rather than what I should hear. King said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And so Micaiah said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep who have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let each return home in peace. And the king of Israel turned to Jehoshaphat and said, did I not tell you he would prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. And look at how Micaiah describes now his fuller message and where he got it. Verse 19, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. So where's Micaiah? He's in the council of the Lord. Because what is he? He's a true prophet. The Bible doesn't always tell us explicitly, Micah's going through this, and Amos is going through this, and whatnot. Sometimes it's visions, but the concept is you go to the council of the Lord, just like Gabriel or Michael or any angel who bears a message. And you receive from God on his throne the message that you are to bear. And so Micaiah, because he's a true prophet, says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and his left. It's a Revelation 4 scene, right? That's what he's seeing. That's where Micaiah was. How'd he get there? I don't know. That's the whole point. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And is that God being evil? No, why can God speak that way?
because he knows how we're going to react before we react.
Because he's giving the man what he wanted.
Yeah.
It's not a God is deceitful, let's play with my human toys. Does he know the heart of Ahab? Yeah, what's Ahab admitted on earth? I only want prophets who tell me what I want to hear. And so what's God just doing in heaven? Who wants to go tell Ahab what he wants to hear? That's all God's doing, yeah. Don't misunderstand or misinterpret what God is doing here. Because again, sometimes people want to read this passage and say, so is God encouraging him? Why? No. What God is saying is if Ahab wants this, we're going to give it to him. Who wants to be the one to do it? And one said one thing, another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before him, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And God said, you are to entice him. And you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. And, of course, Micaiah will be persecuted for telling the truth, even after he tried not to, not because he was really trying to hide, but he was playing the game. If this is what Ahab wants, this is what I'm giving him. But the bottom line is there are spiritual beings before the throne of God. This happens. And occasionally, God, for whatever his purposes, took humans, we call them prophets, into the divine council. And Micaiah is one of the clearest revelations of that going on. Now here's what's interesting. This dynamic, we don't usually think about this way, but what's actually the most famous version of this kind of thing in the Bible? Job chapter 1. How does the book of Job start? Yes, but it's more detailed than that, right? I mean, that's the huge plot point. But
all the people come before.
Well, all the spiritual beings. Chapter 1, verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, and in Hebrew, that's often just a reference for spiritual beings, angelic beings, spiritual beings, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. This is just what happens. And Satan comes in as well. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro upon the earth, walking up and down. And the Lord said to Satan, and Job's in there saying, no, don't bring me up. because that's where the story takes off from there. But what's going on? God is holding court. That's what he does. By the way, a lesser known example of that, go with me to the book of Zechariah. All right, and we're gonna come back to Zechariah for some other stuff too. It's one of the least read books in the Bible, but there's some really interesting stuff that goes on there. But I'm in chapter 3 right now. And then in a vision, Zechariah says, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And so all of a sudden, what is the prophet seeing? He's seeing another kind of divine council type scene. And what's going on? Satan is there doing what Satan does, which is accusing people before God. I don't know if you know this. Some of you do. Some of you, maybe it's the first time you've heard this. The word Satan, Satan, is actually a Hebrew word. You didn't know you knew Hebrew, but you do. You got a couple words in you. And Satan is one of them. And by the way, it's sometimes used of human beings because the word, like seraphim, remember we talk about seraphim, it's just the burning ones. It can be a descriptor as much as. The word Satan is sometimes even used of people in the Hebrew Bible because it's a descriptor. It's just the reason we put a capital S Satan is because he's the one who does this activity par excellence. The Satan in the Bible is the accuser, the one who brings accusations. And so what does Satan do in the book of Job when God brings up Job? Slanders him, accuses him. How does Satan accuse Job to God?
He says, he only worships you because of how you...
He's not righteous because it's right. He's righteous because you bought him off. You know, yeah, you bless a guy enough, of course he'll worship you. That's the only reason he's doing it. You take it all away, and what will Job do? Deny you, forget about you, whatever. Job's just a paid patsy. He accuses Job's character to God. Same thing going on here. Joshua the high priest. And Satan is there to bring accusation to the Lord against him. But the Lord responds, Yahweh rebukes you, O Satan. Yahweh, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebukes you. And he goes on to justify Joshua the high priest. But anyways, these divine council type scenes where God holds court and spiritual beings come before him to state their business, even Satan coming before him
in this case, to always try to destroy, to bring accusation, to prod God to destroy somebody. He wants God to destroy Job. He wants God to destroy Joshua here, the high priest in this case. Does that make sense? So what goes on in the unseen realm? God holds court in the spiritual beings. The good and the evil are involved in that. That's one of the things that goes on in the unseen realm, and one of the things that the angels are up to. So they worship, they praise God, but they also kind of stand in God's counsel and speak, and are sent on missions, volunteer for missions, apparently, whatever. You know, beyond that, we shall not speak because the Bible does not reveal. That's our glimpse behind the curtain. Okay. Comments, questions about that? Not going to speculate, but anything about that. Yeah,
Eric. So I just kind of have like a terminology question, I suppose.
Okay.
So we've talked about like the spirits and the lying spirit and all of that. We've talked about Satan.
Yeah.
We've talked about cherubim, seraphim. We've talked about all the, like, are all of those under the umbrella of angel? Or is that just like how we talk about it because we don't have any better words? Like who is actually considered an angel?
Yeah.
In all of this, I guess, is my question.
Sure.
that's part of the challenge, right? It's hard, you know, like even when we were talking about you got the cherubim, and we could do that much with them, but are the seraphim another version of the cherubim? Are they something different? Or is that just a complete descriptor? It's really hard to build an angelology. That doesn't mean people haven't tried. Both the Jews did. If you get the intertestamental Jewish literature, they built up a robust angelology, including giving names to more. The only ones that are named in the Bible are Michael and Gabriel. But you read Jewish intertestamental literature, oh no, before he was a teenage mutant ninja turtle, he was an angel. Raphael was a, you know, and one of the great kind of angel demon stories is the Book of Tobit. Those of you who need bedtime reading tonight on your Kindle, you can go read the Book of Tobit, which is the original. If a woman keeps on getting married and her husband dies, whose will she be in the resurrection? In fact, some commentators think that's the actual story that they were tempting Jesus with, a known Jewish story, the Book of Tobit, in which, now again, you look at the classic story because this really was a story. Why do guys keep marrying her? But anyways, and Tobit's the hero of the book because he figures out how to get the... It's a demon that keeps on... Spoiler alert. It's a demon that keeps on killing the husband on the wedding night. And so Tobit's the hero of the book because he figures out how to banish the demon. And he gets angelic help, Raphael. So yes, there you go. Spoiler alert. Now you don't have to read it tonight. But the point is, so intertestamental period, what are the Jews doing? They're elaborating. They're embellishing it. And by the way, early church history after the New Testament era, you get, especially by the time you get to the Middle Ages, the Christian side, does that happen too? Oh yeah, you better believe it. Most of our ideas about the unseen realm, angels and what they look like and whatnot, are a product of kind of Renaissance and medieval artwork and ideas, right? And so yes, our desperate desire to bring order to what's a relatively unordered picture. So yeah, I don't know that I can do much with that. What I can say is, you know, to turn to your, you know, out of what you were asking, the word angel itself does mean a messenger, and so again, functional work, what most of them do.
Mm-hmm.
But beyond that, obviously, Michael seems to be the chief, the prince. Daniel, referred in the Book of Daniel, is referred to that way, and certainly seems to serve that role wherever he shows up or the archangel shows up. And the cherubim seem to have a very clearly defined function. After that, I don't know.
So really, it's more us, like, attributing, like, all spiritual beings are angels, even though technically we only have two beings that are called angels specifically in Scripture. Is that what we have?
Well, no. I think we can say a little bit more than that in a sense. I mean, you know, it talks about angels like, you know, myriads upon myriads and revelations.
Right.
So.
Not that there are only two angels, but as far as there are only two beings in Scripture specifically identified as angels. Everything else is identified as cherubim, seraphim, Satan.
Yeah.
You know.
In other words, like, put it this way, I don't have a problem, you know, people call cherubim angels.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it as a generic keeper for, you know, good unseen spiritual beings. That's kind of as a catch-all.
Right.
But yeah, I just, you know, to really start trying to get too overly specific. I mean, to be fair, I do think the Bible does seem to use the word angels as a catch-all.
Okay.
Mostly because of, like, for instance, when the Bible talks about will rule over angels,
mm-hmm.
seems to be a catch-all, spiritual beings in general.
Okay, good.
So, yeah.
So yeah, that's probably about the best I can do with that. But then I think that's maybe
fair
the
enough.
Best. Yeah, that's all right.
From God's perspective, it's really it's a need to know.
Well, yeah, and that's the thing is
the more we know, the more would be more confusing for us. Right?
Well, yeah, it's one of those things where again, you know, God, you know, well, again, look what happens in the Jewish literature. Look what happens in the Christian literature, so to speak. We start speculating, we start worrying about things that aren't the main thing. What's the main thing? Yeah, pursue holiness without which no one will see God. That's what we need to be focused on, not worrying about things that simply do not pertain to us. What do we need to know? They are angels are ministering spirits for those who will inherit salvation. How does that play out? I don't know. God doesn't explain it. Just trust that he's at work.
I guess when Paul says, I speak with the tongue of men or of angels, he sort of categorizes it as the spiritual and the physical.
That's right.
And angels.
Yeah.
And that sort of, to me, is license. Maybe I'm taking it too far, but license to say the spiritual beings are the
Agreed.
Angelic realm
Agreed.
And the
Agreed.
Men realm.
Yeah.
So it's angels and men.
There are several places.
And it just seems like a good umbrella category. And then, of course, but it just...
Break them out by function a little bit.
Yeah.
Yeah. But no, that's right.
I mean, I think Paul does that, and
Agreed.
Other places do that. Men
Agreed.
And angels, a separate thing.
Yeah. Seen and unseen beings.
Yeah.
Seen and unseen things. So, all right, real quick for sake of time, so to just kind of blast through things in a hurry, you know, so what do the angels do on earth? Well, we've kind of already seen a lot of it. They guard sacred things, right? God uses the cherubim to keep man out of the garden. They bridge heaven and earth. You think about Jacob seeing angels in that vision going up and down, right? They kind of serve as a bridge between heaven and earth. They guard and guide God's people. Exodus talks about the angel God sends as kind of to lead his people in the wilderness there in the book of Exodus. Obviously, they deliver messages. We see them doing that, all of them named, especially in the book of Acts. Paul will a couple different times talk about an angel, you know, like for instance, right before they're shipwrecked, right? This night an angel has spoken to me. So they you know, it wasn't just Gabriel. Other unnamed angels bring and deliver messages. Sometimes they also interpret the messages they bring. You see that in the book of Daniel, right? Bring the message and then explain to Daniel what it means, what God's up to. So sometimes they actually interpret it as well. Sometimes angels show up to rescue God's servant. When the lions don't eat Daniel, and the king's asking, well, you know, how did this happen? What does Daniel say?
The angel kind of shut.
Yeah, God sent an angel to shut the mouth of the lions, right? That's right. It's that's the other classic story. Acts chapter 12. Peter's sitting there in prison, going to be put to death the next morning. How does he get out? An angel. Maybe. That one's a little more complicated. I saw somebody walking around in there.
Yeah.
Who was it?
It was from the spiritual realm.
It wasn't a man. That's right. It wasn't. But it's not specifically identified as an angel. Whereas in Daniel 6 it is.
That's just because that was what Nebuchadnezzar said that? Looked in there and said.
Yeah, but that's all we have.
He didn't, yeah.
But that's all we have.
Or would you say that was some kind of a spirit walking around there?
Well, yeah, I mean, the two alternatives are some sort of angelic being,
yeah.
Or, but the other one is the pre-incarnate Christ, yeah. Which those of you...
A lot of people, in children's Bible class literature, which is what I read 90% of the time, and I'm always comparing it to the Bible.
Which is what I read some of the commentaries.
A lot of times it will say Jesus.
No, that's right. And to be honest, I actually didn't go back to even what makes it. I lean more towards it's a spiritual being. I am very wary to find Jesus under every rock, bush, and appearance.
That's
in the Old Testament.
I always, when I write Bible class curriculum, it's an angel.
Bless you.
Because I consider angel also to be more of a generic spiritual being word.
Yeah.
And I try to interpret it that way.
And to be honest, and you know, one of the things you have to understand, and we'll get to this hopefully a little bit in the quarter. It seems like these nights go way too fast, but sons of God or one like a son of God does not just mean the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament. It means a spiritual being. In other words, I see a divine one, and especially for a pagan mentality, you know, where they're used to lots of gods and different kinds of appearances and whatnot. I just see something that looks divine. But here's the thing. even for Jews, when they encountered angels, did they think they were divine? Did they sometimes mistake the angel for God and try to worship it?
Yes.
Yes. See how this works? So, you know, the Son of God in the Hebrew part, the Semitic part, just means a divine-like one, is all it can be used in a very non-technical sense. Son of God is really a New Testament term that's really loaded down with meaning only then. Anyways, God uses angels to administer justice, bring his judgment in different various stories. 2 Samuel 24, when David takes the census. Acts chapter 12, when Herod accepts worship, and an angel smote him, and he's eaten with worms, right? Yeah, great story. Use that for the kids' story. Yes.
Oh,
I remember that when I was a kid. That story really, how do worms eat you? That was a game changer. One of the other things God uses angels for, again, unseen, we don't see unless he reveals it, he uses them to perceive the earth. Zechariah chapter 1. What does he do, right? He sends the four horsemen of the apocalypse. No, that's not what they're called. But it is the four horsemen. That's where the image begins in the Bible. These four spiritual beings and four horsemen. We talk about four's number of creation, four points of the compass. They go each a direction, is the idea. And he uses them, then asks them to report what's going on in the earth. Not because God doesn't know, but again, the mystery of, you know, what God does, I don't know. But the Bible makes clear that he uses them that way. And by the way, when we met the cherubim in the book of Ezekiel, what was one of the ways they were described? They were covered with eyes. Remember? They were covered with eyes. What's the idea? They may not be omniscient like God is, but they see a lot more than we do. And how that works, I don't know. But every once in a while, like in the book of Zechariah, the veil is pulled back, and God lets us know this is part of how he administers his creation. That's probably... So the other thing that's interesting then is they serve Jesus when he comes to earth. This is the forgotten aspect, right? But what's really interesting about it, when you stop thinking about the role that angels play in Jesus' earthly existence, Gabriel announces he's coming, right? Goes and talks to Mary, goes and talks to Joseph. Gabriel announces he's coming. Then when he's actually born, what do the shepherds in the Bethlehem pasture see? The heavenly host, a myriad of angels, and they're singing praise, glory to God in the highest. We're all familiar with that. And then the only real other times that we really see them, temptation, right? The angels come and minister to him. And by the way, someone says, now wait a second, does that mean he wasn't fully tempted like we are, fully human? No, because did angels help humans?
Yes.
Do angels help humans?
Yes,
they do. So does that mean he's cheating on his humanity?
No.
He's not doing it in his own power and strength. You know, as God, he is accepting or is amenable to angelic help, just like you and I. So he's not cheating when he does it. It's not in any way violating his humanity or signing up the way we do, because God sent help, angelic help, to other humans to help them accomplish his purposes that he had for them. But the thing is, Jesus isn't summoning them. He, like any other human being, is dependent upon God sending them. The one time he invokes divine authority, don't you know, in the garden, I could call for legions of angels and my Father would send them. He says, I have that power, but what does he not do? He does not exercise the divine prerogative of summoning the angels, because that's cheating now.
They could minister to him, not before.
Well, that interesting little pericope. And so it is interesting that both the beginning and the end of his earthly messianic ministry are booked in that way. But the other thing that they do, they announced his coming and they announced his departure. When he ascends back into heaven, Acts chapter 1, you can only imagine the slack jaw, as they're standing there, and all of a sudden,
the resurrection.
Men, yeah, they were. They were there to announce that. But I'm thinking especially in terms of explaining. Men of Nazareth, don't you understand that the way he's left, this is the way he will return. And so when you turn to 1 Thessalonians, Paul's description of when he does return, who comes with him?
Angels.
And they're not coming to sing glory to God in the highest this time. When they come, what are they coming to do?
Judge.
They will be the legions of angels he can summon to deal with his enemies. Okay? And so it is very interesting how angels work through the life of Jesus. All right. So that was the bell. Whoa, we just did not get far enough again tonight. We'll talk a little bit more about next week, God willing. Say a couple quick words about the angel of the Lord. Quick answers, we don't know. No. No, it seems to be God. I am very doubtful is the pre-incarnate Christ, but it does seem to be an avatar, a direct representation of God. The one thing the angel of the Lord does that other angels don't or won't do, it accepts worship. And that's a huge clue, isn't it? It's a huge clue.
Which time are you talking about?
Book of Judges.
Judges, okay.
Anyways, so we'll stop there for tonight then, and Lord willing, we'll pick up next week.
Does it also, I think it's in Joshua, right? The commander of the Lord's army. Doesn't he also accept worship?
Yes.
I guess you could call it that, yeah.
Or he makes the ground holy,
yeah, kind of like correct. God does. Correct.